We're going to dive right into Scripture. Today we begin a brand new sermon series in the book of Ruth, and we're going to begin in Ruth, the first chapter, verse 1 to verse 5. If you have your Bibles, you can open up on your phones or physical Bibles. You can read on the screen as we go to God's Word. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people around your word. And we do so believing your promise, Lord Jesus, that you are present in the midst of your church when we worship, when we declare your name. Lord, where we gather to hear from you, to be transformed by you, and we ask that you would speak to us, meet us wherever our souls find themselves in this moment. Would you meet us and speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. You know, leading up to this series, it's been quite a bit of prayer, quite a bit of soul searching, asking God to really speak to us as a community. If you've been visiting for a short period of time, you may not be aware that I have actually not been the lead pastor of this church since its inception. I actually was installed as lead pastor December 2015. And the first year me leading this church was a bit of a whirlwind. I was gathering my bearings, and it was quite a bit of a journey. That first year, we planted two churches out of this church. And so my first year as lead pastor, I see 60 people go and plant two churches. And it was bittersweet. It's like, man, God's kingdom is expanding. And also, we just lost 60 people, and I'm freaking out. And so, but you may not be aware, but we're part of a small family of churches that actually will be celebrating 5 years in existence at the end of this month. If you go on the website, hopechurchnyc.org, you'll see that in these 5 years, God has done something really special that we've been a part of. We've seen 9 churches been planted all over the city, and we've even blessed Jersey. And so, God is moving. And so, God's done some significant things, and just by virtue of being a part of this church, I've had a front row seat into the hand of God doing some amazing things in our city. But one of the things that became very evident for me early on was that God had called us not just to plant churches, but to be a vibrant local church, to be a church that really blessed the community that we were in, and to be a church that would bless the communities where people were coming from. And it's been our prayer that God would lead us as a people in mission locally, that we would be the people of God advancing the kingdom of God here in this city, in our neighborhoods, workplaces. And that's been the prayer. And leading up to this fall season, I've been asking God, would you speak to us? Would you help us to be on mission as a church? Would you direct us from your word? Give us a word. Teach us how we could be your people. And I was hoping he would lead us to Nehemiah. That would have been a fun book. We could have talked about building something. Or I was hoping he'd lead us to another book, but I kept feeling led to the book of Ruth. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's not the most missional book in the Bible. It's not the most strategic book. It's not the book that you would go to say, man, I need to build the kingdom of God here on earth. Let me go to the book of Ruth. It's not that book. And so I was just like, this doesn't make sense. Why are we going here? And as I kept diving into it and kept talking to many people in our church, meeting, counseling, praying with, it struck me that actually the book of Ruth is incredibly missional for us in our context. One of the things I hear constantly when I meet with people that want to follow Jesus seriously is that they want to fulfill his will. It's this idea that they were created to obey him and fulfill his plan. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you say, that sounds foreign to me, but actually it's not that different from your own conceiving of a plan and following it through. You're living life intentionally. But for us as followers of Jesus, our intention is not to create our own plans, but it's to discover his plan for us and to follow it through. And this idea of what's the will of God is on so many people's hearts, so many people's minds. What is God's will? Now, it gets complicated to answer that question because in our minds, sometimes there's this division called sacred and secular, where there's this idea that what I do on my day-to-day life, that's secular. My job, my paying taxes, finding a parking spot, going commuting to work, you know, changing diapers, that's secular. That's not spiritual. But when I come to church, when I serve, when I'm using my gifts in the name of God, that is sacred. So there's this real tension in a lot of God's people is that what they do from 9 to 5, first off, I don't know anybody that works 9 to 5 these days. What they do from 9 to whenever they're done, it's secular. And they do that, biding their time till they get to do that sacred thing, that thing that's meaningful for God. That's a problem because it creates this idea that to do God's will, you got to put something on top of your life. And so you're living your day-to-day life, but you want to fulfill God's will, so maybe you have to do a foreign mission trip, or maybe you have to live with extreme generosity, or maybe you have to adopt a child. All of these things are good and blessed, and historically God has used the many ways for people to fulfill his will. But there's one thing that's often missing in the discussion of what's God's will that I think the book of Ruth speaks to directly. And that is that the will of God is not found out there. The will of God is not something you put on top of your life. The will of God is found in the ordinary stuff of life. Amen. That God uses the mundane, the seemingly unspiritual things of life to fulfill his plan. Amen. By the end of this book, you'll see that play out. How God uses ordinary stuff, stuff that you and I would never think would be sacred, people that you would never think would be connected to God's plan because they have no earthly status or power. And yet by the end of this book, you're going to see the people in this book radically challenge that idea that you have to be of a certain pedigree or certain status or a certain kind of person and you have to do these extraordinary supernatural things to fulfill God's plan. The book of Ruth actually confronts us with the idea that in the ordinary stuff of life, God's will is fulfilled. So now let me give you some context. If you've never read this book, this context is important for the next couple weeks. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly so that I could hone in on the central idea for today. One, the first few words we read in that verse, we'll read them again. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. Super important to understand the context of this book, that the book of Ruth is being written in a time in Israel's history called the judges. Now, Israel had just been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they had gone from being a people that were in manual slave labor, building the pyramids of Egypt and toiling in that way, to now they've become an agrarian people. They've gone from slave labor to farmers, and they're free. But they're doing this within the context of the period of Judges, which I'm going to give you two verses from the book of Judges that really sum up this season of Israel's history. Judges 2, verse 10. Very early on in the period of Judges, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Judges 21, verse 25, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So the context of the period of Judges is this, that there's no rule of law, there's no order, there's no king, there's no one governing the people, and it says that everyone did as they saw fit. There's another translation that says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so it's a period of moral upheaval, no stability during this time. And in fact, that verse, chapter 2, verse 10, it really paints a grim picture. It paints a picture of all this culture, all these memories, all the history of God, what he had done for his people, freeing them from Egypt, dying with the people, and it totally being wiped from the face of the earth. And now a whole new generation is born that knew none of that. Now, if you think of, there's actually in war-torn countries, I recently found out about this, that there is an organization that will go, and if there is a certain kind of crop that's unique to that area of the world, they will go and take samplings of it and store it in a secret place, I think in Antarctica somewhere, where it's stored so that it can be preserved. Because what happens is a lot of times during times of upheaval, these things are lost. Culture just diminishes. It just goes. Like each of us, it's a very diverse place here, different cultures. Imagine if kimchi was lost from the face of the earth. Imagine. Imagine if pernil was lost from the face of the earth. Oh, there'd be weeping in my house. Imagine, there's weeping right here in the second row. And so imagine if culture is lost like that, of that scale, where things that are dear to us as your family, your people, gone. This is the context. The new generation grows up and they know nothing of the former generation and all the ways that God had worked. But then it's also perilous because the people that now God's people were interacting with, they held religious beliefs that were really diametrically opposed to God's people. These were foreign beliefs that completely contradicted their faith. See, they were a monotheistic people. They believed in one God coming out of Egypt, and now they're interacting with people that believed in many gods, and the way they worshiped these many gods was very foreign to God's people. I'm going to give you the names of three gods that these people interacted with, worshiped, and God's people had to interact with that's super important. One is this god named Chemosh. This was a god that the Moabites worshiped through sacrifice, but not just any kind of sacrifice, through human sacrifice. And they also worshiped these two other gods called Baal and Ashtaroth, and these were the gods that were considered the gods of fertility. So they looked to these gods in order for them to have great harvests and great crops. And the way they would worship these gods, they would practice really vile sexual acts on barren fields in order to get the attention of these gods and say, procreate in this field the way we're doing so now. God's people are interacting with these folks, and guess what happens over time? They begin to practice these worship rituals of these people. You would think, how could they? How could they go from worshiping God who parts the Red Sea and delivers them from slavery, this one God who's so benevolent and caring, to worshiping these gods in these really vile, this really awful ways that really debase humanity? How could they do that? But then when you realize it's not that difficult of a leap, if you realize one of the things that these pagans were doing, they were trying to control their gods. They would do these things in order to get these gods to do what they wanted. We will do these things so that you give us, you know, bountiful crops, etc. And then you realize, I better not get too judgmental on God's people for worshiping these pagan gods, because think about your need and my need to control and where that takes us. How when we try to control God, control our life, and not surrender it to God, think of all the places it takes us. Now, God's people, they're in this. They have strayed from God during this season. They're worshiping false gods, human sacrifice, all happening during this time of the book of Ruth. Now, you may not be aware, I wasn't aware, the book of Ruth is actually not written by Ruth. It's kind of a misnomer. It's like, huh? It's not written by Ruth. Actually, there's tons of debate who wrote it, and there's not 100% clarity on who wrote it. So the author is largely considered unknown. It's dated around, I think it's 1100 BC when this book was written. Now, gave you some context. Now let's go to the characters. Over the next couple weeks, you're going to hear several names repeatedly, particularly the name Naomi, Ruth, and a name called Boaz, which we're going to find out about very soon. But let's start where these verses go. It says, not only was this happening during the time of Judges, first verses hit you in the face. This woman, Naomi, has experienced indescribable loss. She's lost her husband, and shortly after that, she loses her sons. Now, you have to understand, this was not just an emotional loss, which would just be so difficult to even fathom that. In Israel, male, whether the father or sons, they were the ones that passed on the inheritance, the family line. Naomi is facing the fact that her family will be wiped from the annals of history. It would be as if they never existed. And she's grief-stricken during this time. And we hear that her sons married two Moabite women. This was frowned upon in the nation of Israel. You were not to marry outside of God's people. They had married people that were considered pagans and outside of the people of God. This was something that was really frowned upon. And we read that they moved to Moab because there was famine in Bethlehem. And now it's interesting. We read that now there's famine in Moab. And now there's loss of loved ones, loss of protection, of inheritance, of means, because the men of the household have died. And now they're faced with a really grim choice. Do they stay in Moab and pretty much die or face pretty certain death? Or do they go back to Naomi's homeland? And we'll read about the tension of that in the next couple weeks. But for today, I want to hone in on this one central thought. It's a unique feature in the whole book of Ruth. Actually, it's a unique feature in the book of Ruth compared to every other book of the Bible. And I think it's super important for us to realize as we unfold this the next couple weeks. As you read the book of Ruth, which I am encouraging you and asking each of you, read the book of Ruth on your own. See what this story is about. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus, a Christian, you say, I don't want to read this book. I encourage you to read it just for the sake of its beauty as a piece of literature. Secular writers and thinkers have said that it's one of the most complete works of literature ever to be written. It's a beautiful, complete story in four chapters. But as you read it, you're going to be struck by something that I was really struck by. In the book of Ruth, there is no mention of miracles, no mention of prophecies. There's nothing really overtly spiritual happening in the book of Ruth. There's no priestly class. There's no prophets. And yet, by the end of the book, we'll see that these ordinary people, grief-stricken people, Ruth, who is a Moabite, someone that's not even considered to be part of God's people, a foreigner to God's people, by the end of the book, you see that their small stories, the stories of their life that were just isolated from God's bigger story, by the end of the book, you see that they're wrapped up into this grand story that God is telling. And what's amazing about that is that they're ushered into this plan of God. And you'll see by the end of the book what this plan is. It's unbelievable how it unfolds. And yet, it's these people that are common, that are powerless, that are not royal in any means, that don't have status or power. In fact, it's people that are grief-stricken. These are not people that are emotionally well because of what they've gone through. They're living in a time of moral upheaval, no stability, no structure. Society is disintegrating around them. And yet, by the end of the book, you see, without miracles, without anything supernatural, without prophets, without anything overtly spiritual, these common people living an ordinary life being connected to this grand plan that God has been unfolding throughout the ages. Why is that good news for you and I? This is why. Because for so many of us, there's a disconnect between the ordinary things of our life. We go to work, we live our life, we do everything that we have to do, but we don't see how that can be connected to God's unfolding plan. So we live frustrated, we live demoralized, we don't have motivation, we're not energized by how God could use our ordinary lives connected to his big story. And the book of Ruth confronts us in that space. Why is this book good news for you and I? It's because if you're going through a season of loss, of emotional pain, and you can't tell up from down, this book tells us that even in that circumstance, God is able to break through in the ordinary things of life and connect us to his plan. This book tells us in a time when there's moral upheaval and social just disintegration, that doesn't stop God's plan from unfolding. If you turn on the news for even 5 seconds, it's hard to not get depressed. If you're on Twitter for a few moments, it's hard to not get depressed. There's so much upheaval, disintegration that's happening all around us. The divide that is widening in our country is ever increasing. On top of that, there is just natural disasters that people are dealing with within our very country. And there's just an untold measure of social ills that are just plaguing communities all over. And it's very easy to sit back and get depressed and get pessimistic and think that, man, maybe we'll just have to wait. Maybe God's plan will further down the road. Maybe if someone mighty or someone great or people with great resources and intelligence and social clout, we need them to move this forward. No, God's will and plan is forwarded in this book by powerless foreigners. This book checks racist tendencies. This book checks the idea that we need supernatural things all the time for God's plan to move forward. And that's good news for you and I if your day-to-day life is not filled with miracles and supernatural interventions. And you're wondering, how is God present at tensions at work? How is God present when my kid wakes me up in the middle of the night? How is God present when I'm struggling to pay bills? How is God present in the midst of racial tensions? How does God's plan get furthered? By ordinary people. The book of Ruth meets us there. Because what we'll see is these individual stories get wrapped up into God's big story. And lives that seemed insignificant and powerless, all of a sudden discover that they are in the midst of an unfolding drama that God is writing in this world. So there's hope for you and I. There's hope for you on your 7-train commute where you struggle to see how is God present. There's hope for you in boardrooms where there's tensions between coworkers. There's hope for us in everyday life. There's hope in the midst of pain and loss and heartache. There's hope in the midst of social disintegration, because there's a God who is furthering his plan. I want to end with this verse and end with a question. What the book of Ruth has made me confront is the fact that we're a part of God's unfolding story. And part of our struggle and tension is when our story gets isolated from God's story. When you're just trying to write your own story, rather than figuring out, how does the story of my life connect to God's story? And Romans gives us these incredible verses filled with hope. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What these verses speak of is that God has this plan that's been unfolding throughout history, this plan to call sons and daughters his creation back to himself, that he would call them to himself, and then he would justify them, and he would sanctify them. He would make them his own. And it says for those people, this promise, God, all things are working together. That God somehow has a way to take the fragments of our life, piece them together, and cause something redemptive to come out of it. And in this story, you'll see pain, loss, and upheaval, things that you would say, how could God be present? All of a sudden, these things coming together, and you see God's will and purpose emerge. The question I want to pose to us is quite simply, how are God's plans connected to my ordinary life? Without doing anything more, without thinking you have to do extra, right before you, there's ordinary stuff that is actually part of God's plan that we run from, we avoid, that we say can't be part of God's plan. And what we're going to discover over these next several weeks is how God will use this ordinary stuff of life to connect our small stories to his grand story. But the question begins, the journey begins with us facing that question and saying, God, how are all these things that I think are disconnected from your plan and your purpose, how are they a part of your will? Perhaps right now you're struggling with the idol of control. Like God's people who were worshiping false gods, all to try to control their circumstances, perhaps there's things that you're sacrificing in your life that you shouldn't sacrifice in order to control things. How is God coming to you? Perhaps you're in a season like these people of loss, of famine, of fear, of scarcity. You're saying, how is God present? How could God be at work? And perhaps you're struggling with pain and loss. And you're struggling just to smile. And it's forced because deep down inside you're carrying so much. And you're saying, how could I ever in my state be a part of God's plan? I'm going to have to wait and get better. Naomi and Ruth confront that and say, God could use broken people, amen, hurting people, amen, to further his plan in this world. How are God's plans connected to my ordinary life? Could I invite you to stand?